Vaydaber Adonai El Moshe Lemar Pinchas Ben Elazar Ben Aharon HaKohen Heshiv Eschamasi Me'al Bnei Yisrael Bikan Oes Kinasi Bisocham Velo Chilisi Es Bnei Yisrael Bikinasi. Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, Pinchas the son of Elazar, the son of Aharon the Kohen, turned back my wrath from upon the children of Israel when he zealously avenged my vengeance among them. So I did not consume the children of Israel in my vengeance. Therefore say, Behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his offspring after him a covenant of eternal kahuna, because he took vengeance for his God, and he atoned for the children of Israel.
OU Israel presents...
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Pinchas. Recording and first broadcast Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 12th day of Tammuz, corresponding to the 10th day of July. Notice that we're 2 days off, and the distance will keep increasing for the next 2.5 years until we're back in sync. Maybe. I didn't look recently. I don't remember. But it averages around 2.5 years, but it fluctuates, and occasionally it skips. And sometimes it double skips. Anyway, that's the story. We'll talk about Parshat Pinchas. We will talk about the upcoming fast day of Shivasar Batamuz. And interwoven will be the situation in Israel. But first, Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130. Shir hama'alot mima'amakim kraticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli, tihyena oznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmor yah Adonai mi'amod, ki imacha hasalicha l'ma'an tivarei. Ki viti Adonai kivata nafshi v'lidvaro hochalti. Nafshi l'Adonai mishomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut. Zehu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanetunim batzara uvashivya haomedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha. Hamakom yirachem aleihem v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha. Umeafela laora, umishibud lagula, hashta baagala uvizman kariv, vinomar amen. You're getting now my own feelings and readings on the situation. Don't rely on them. Listen to the news. Don't rely on that. But here's my perspective. The kidnapping of the three boys, Gilad, Naphtali, and Ayal, Hashem Yikom Damam, culminating in the discovery of their bodies, 19 days later, was a major, major tragedy for the Jewish people in Israel and elsewhere, of major, major proportion. And the heroic front, we'll call it, of the parents and families were truly inspiring and continue to be inspiring. And Israel was primed to take, I don't like to use the word appropriate because that's a sore point here, but to take action. And then the discovery of a body of an Arab teenager burned, and probably while he was alive. The subsequent arrest of six young men from age 16 to 22, according to the reports, a gag order on their identity, although some of that news has leaked out, and widespread condemnation of that revenge killing, and the reaction in the Arab world, in Israel and elsewhere, was not only condemnation of that act of revenge, but widespread rioting and relentless rocket fire from Gaza into Israel territory, far and wide, further than previously. We had, as far as I know, only one air raid in Jerusalem, but there are other cities that have been barraged by dozens and dozens of rockets. The government has been, up to this point, taking air strikes to take out Hamas positions in Gaza, and has called up a tremendous number of troops, mostly to replace the standing army, to free them up to go to Gaza if necessary, and the reservists would be taking over in all of the other territories that are usually patrolled and controlled by the army. The unbelievable difference between us and our enemy. We go out of our way to avoid civilian casualties, pinpointing targets, minimizing collateral damage, warning civilians to which targets will be bombed that they should stay away. That weakens our hand, but that's what Israel does. What Hamas does is bring men, women, and children, civilians, to the rooftops of the buildings that Israel is planning to bomb. Hamas terrorists hide behind human shields, knowing that Israel will operate with restraint, which is not matched by restraint from the Arab side, because they fire their rockets indiscriminately, and there, but for the grace of God, as the expression goes, would be total disaster. Baruch Hashem, God is keeping an eye on us, and has so far the bombings have not resulted in any Jewish casualties, and some damage, but not all, not as much as it could be. The comment that I would make about whether the government is doing enough, I won't make, because I don't think this is the forum for it. But we definitely need a combined effort by God and by the Israeli army to severely defeat Hamas, to cripple it, if not to destroy it completely. And what doesn't help are comments from world leaders Secretary General of the United Nations, the major spokesman of the European Union, who sort of come up with an equation. The equation is condemnation of the kidnappings and the killings of our boys, condemnation of the killing of the Arab teenager, condemnation of the firing of rockets from Gaza into Israel, and condemnation of the Israeli response, which is not a very, very fair situation, because Israel is responding, and the world yet speaks of, don't overdo your response, be responsible to keep it down, and it just creates an absurd situation. I've said before, and I'll say it again in this context, whenever a rocket launch lands in Israel and it's reported on the news, many times you hear the expression, three rockets fired into an arm, they fell into an empty field, no injuries or damage, which is not true. The image, the injury and the damage to the psychological well-being of the people, especially the children who live in the areas where these bombs are falling, is incalculable. But it is very real, and it is very long-lasting. And we need at least not to minimize the damage being done by Hamas, who are targeting Israel civilian life with their rocket barrages. I also want to make it clear, and I've said this before, that attempted murder, which does not succeed, and murder, which does succeed, from one perspective are the same, and one from another perspective, they're totally different. But it's important to realize that what makes them the same is the intention of the shooter. These rockets launched from Gaza are intended to kill and maim Jews. Whether they succeed or not does not change the seriousness of Hamas activity. The only difference between whether a missile kills someone or not is God. So as far as Hamas is concerned, we don't count, or we shouldn't count, number dead, number injured, dollar amount of property damage. The only relevant number, if you must use numbers, are the number of rockets fired into Israel. And we continue to pray to God that these rockets continue to fail to reach targets. But it doesn't change what Hamas is doing, and it shouldn't affect Israel's reaction to what Hamas is doing by saying, oh, nobody died and minimal damage, so let's go easy. No. Hamas, Hezbollah, and other terrorist organizations need to be totally crippled, if not destroyed. Civilians, peaceful Arabs, although that's another question in the for a different time, is there such a thing? But let's say now civilians who are not active in attempting to harm Israel should be protected as best as possible, but the sad thing is they should be protected by their own people and not just by us. Now, fortunately or unfortunately, there is a sort of a natural segue into the beginning of Parshat Pinchas, and that is the concept of avenging God, taking the law into your own hands, and it is very, very complicated issue. Let's go back to the end of Parshat Balak, last week's reading. Vayomer, wait, I go back here. Vayomer Moshe El Shofetei Yisrael, and Moses said to the judges of Israel, let each man kill his men who were attached to Baal Peor. That, in the literal reading, says that Moshe told the judges to kill those reveling in the immoral and idolatrous practice of Baal Peor. However, commentaries fill in the wording of the Torah with the oral law, which is very important because you can't understand the words just the way they are written, and explain that this was supposed to be done by due process. The leaders, I'm reading now from the Stone Chumash, assemble the leaders to sit as a court and pass judgment on the sinners who were hanged. Rabbi Hirsch notes that this is an extra-legal procedure ordained by God to deal with the crisis. Ordinarily, a sinner cannot be judged unless he has been warned by two witnesses not to sin, and they testify that he defied them. Rashi holds that the order to hang large numbers of people was actually carried out, but according to Ramban, it was rescinded when the bravery of Pinchas shocked the people into ending their orgy of sin. Very, very complicated kind of issue. Let's say, from the perspective of the full Torah, which means written word and oral law, that Moshe told the judges that they would have to find the perpetrators guilty and then they would be executed. And Pinchas saw what was going on and he took a spear and he killed Zimri, the leader of Shevet Shimon, and Cozbi, the princess of Midian, who were publicly cavorting, we'll use the nice word, and he killed them. This was a very question mark kind of behavior. It is only by virtue of the fact that God testifies on behalf of Pinchas, which is why I read not just the first two psukim in Hebrew, but the first four psukim in English, because God needed to assure the people that Pinchas was not guilty of murder, but that he avenged God's honor, and God approved of that. However, the warning that goes along with this is, do not try this at home. The concept of kanoim pogimbo, a zealous person can take the law into his own hands, is extremely narrow. It's even narrower than that. Pinchas' situation was an exception to any rule, and that's why God had to make it clear that he accepted what Pinchas did, but you can't just keep doing that. You can't take the law into your own hands. Kanoim Pogimbo speaks against that, but it is an extremely restricted kind of thing, and not anybody could get away with it. I don't know if that's clear enough, but you can't defend an act of lawlessness or an act of vengeance or violence by saying, Hey, Pinchas did it, I could do it also. Doesn't work like that. I've mentioned this before, but it makes a point. Let's say Zimri would have noticed the glint of the sun off of the tip of Pinchas' spear, and quickly turned around and killed Pinchas with a dagger that was nearby in order to protect himself, claiming self-defense, claiming habol hargacha, if someone is coming to kill you, beat him to the punch, and kill him if you have to. Would that have been a valid justification for Zimri? Says the Rambam, yes. Pinchas was stepping outside the rule of law, and he ran the risk of being killed. Now, anybody who, let's take the classic situation, which is sort of like this, but not exactly, and that is a rodef. If A is attempting to kill B, and B is innocent, and A is attempting to kill him, then we have to stop A at all costs. Which means if we can't stop him without killing him, we're allowed to kill him. That's the rule of rodef. And if the rodef kills one of us who tried to stop him, he's guilty of murder. What happened to self-defense? What happened to habola hargacha hashkem v'hargo? Hold that thought. We'll be right back with more Torah Tidbits audio for Parshat Pinchas. You are listening to Torah Tidbits audio for Parshat Pinchas. I think it's a silly thing for me to say, even though I've said it on every show for the last 16 years, because you're obviously listening to Torah Tidbits audio, and if you're not, you wouldn't hear me say that. In any event, the music I just played, I think I must have played previously, maybe last year, but I leave it open, and the same for the beginning of the first half. I left you at a cliffhanger, which I don't feel guilty about at all, because there are two sedras that end in unbelievable cliffhangers, one of which is Balak going into Pinchas, and the other is Miketz going into Vayigash. And I could almost see in my mind's eye one of the sages from way back when the sedras were divided up, who said, going to give him a good one this time. Stay tuned next week, same time, same station, for what happens. Anyway, let's review. A is pursuing B to kill him, assuming that B is innocent and A is after him for some other reason. A has the halachic status of a rodef, a pursuer. A rodef is allowed to be stopped. If you could do it without killing him, then you have to. If you kill him when you could have stopped him without killing him, then that becomes an act of murder. But if the only way to stop the pursuer from killing the pursued, the nirdaf, is by killing him, then it is a justifiable homicide, or a justified homicide. Let's say A is pursuing B to kill him, and you say, pull out your gun, and you say, "Freeze or I'll shoot." And the guy turns on you, no offense, and kills you. If you don't like the "you" in there, change it to "one." That killing is not justifiable, not justified, and the pursuer cannot say, "I exercised my right to self-defense, my right to habola hargacha hashkem vargo." That right is forfeited when he pursues someone else to kill him. And therefore he would be able to stand trial for murder, and he cannot claim self-defense because he gives up that right by virtue of his trying to kill B. Not so for Zimri. That's how marginal the situation is. Zimri should have been tried and convicted of public idol worship and disgracing God and executed for it. That Pinchas saved the taxpayers' money, just to use the term that comes from watching too much TV, does not justify and does not take away Zimri's right to self-defense. It's totally, totally an unusual situation. I think enough said on that. And just I'll add one thing, even though it might be mixing, which I don't know if I should be, but going back to what we were talking about of the topic of revenge, when we say Gilad, Naphtali, Eyal, Hashem Yikom Damam, God should avenge their blood, we are saying that's God's job. That's not ours. Ours is to find the kidnappers, to determine whether they acted alone or they acted under instructions of a terror organization, and then imprison them for the rest of their lives. Unfortunately, we don't really have capital punishment, with the single exception of Eichmann, and I personally think that Israel should institute capital punishment for acts of terror that result in people dying. So that's what would have to be done. If they were to be struck by lightning or fall off a cliff or step in front of a bus, that's God. We can't kill them. We need to find them and bring them to justice. And we certainly can't take someone who has nothing to do with that case and say, "Well, we got kidnapped, so we'll kidnap. They got killed, so we'll kill." Doesn't work like that. Enough for now. Pinchas starts out with the aftermath of the Zimri Cosby episode, continues with a census that was taken at the end of the 40 years of wandering, which is an important census because it is to these people that the land of Israel is to be apportioned. Now, it's a little tricky here, and I really, really don't know the whole thing well, but the people who left Egypt, men age 20 and up, they are the ones that entitle their heirs to property, and their heirs are determined by this census going into Eretz Yisrael and the laws of inheritance which are set down in Parshat Pinchas. As a result of the bold presentation of the daughters of Tzelophchad, the sisters, Machla, Noah, Tirza, Chogla, and Milcah, who said, "Our father and his father were entitled to land in Eretz Yisrael because they both were over 20 when they came out of Egypt. Neither is alive today. Our father was not part of the Korach rebellion and therefore did not forfeit his estate. And just because we have no brothers, we should not lose out on that territory. And God made it very clear to the people of Israel that the laws of inheritance are such that a man is inherited by his, if that's the right word, by his daughters in the absence of sons. Cain, benot, selafchad, dovarot. And the rest of the laws of inheritance are set down, and we won't get into that now. And then you have the korbanot, daily tamidim, musaf of Shabbat, of Rosh Chodesh, of the Chagim, and pretty much that's the sedra of Pinchas. It's the second longest of all sedras in number of psukim, but the psukim are relatively short, so it turns out that it's only the, tell you in a second right here, it is only the ninth sedra in number of words and the fourth sedra in number of letters. What that indicates is that, yes, it has short psukim with fewer words, but it has longer words with more letters, and that raised its rank back up to fourth. But only in number of lines it's written on, second place. Number of parshiot happens to be second place, which helps explain it keeping its ranking with the number of lines, because it means a lot of blank space. And it is ninth in words, fourth in letters. In Bamidbar, it is the second in all of those categories to Nusso, which is the largest of all sedras. Got that? Okay. So that's sort of an overview, and now I want to use that part of it to segue into Shivasar B'Tammuz coming up. But before that, I'd like to play a track from an album called Yiddel 4. The words come from Tehillim 27. It's the chapter that is read from Elul till after, till Hoshana Rabbah. But the sentiment is that King David is saying, Hashem is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? These are not the words on the song. The song goes to a verse shortly thereafter. Im tachane alai machane. Lo yira libi. Im takum alai milchama bezot ani voteach. In English, though an army would besiege me, my heart would not fear. Though war would arise against me, in this I trust, namely that God is my light and my salvation. So we're sort of in a state of war at the moment. Yiddel with Im Tachaneh.
Machane, lo yiro yiro libi. Im tokum tokum, olai milchomo, bezois bezois ani boiteach. Im tachane, olai machane, lo yiro yiro libi. Im tokum tokum, olai milchomo, bezois bezois ani boiteach. Im tachane, olai machane, lo yiro 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 libi. Im tokum. Olai milchama, bezois bezois ani boiteach. Oy, im tachane, olai machane, lo yiro 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 libi. Im tokum, olai milchama, bezois bezois ani boiteach. Im tachane, olai machane. Lo yiro yiro libi, im tokum tokum, olai
boy peya kahayim khane olay machane lo yiro yiro libi im tokum tokum olay machamo bezik bezik sani boy peya kahane olay machane lo yiro 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 libi im tokum olay machamo bezik bezik sani boy peya kahane olay machane lo yiro 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 libi im tokum olay machamo bezik bezik sani boy peya
One of the mitzvot in Parshat Pinchas is the bringing of the daily sacrifices, the temidim, one in the morning and one late afternoon. Aside from all the korbanot that follow, the Musaf of Shabbat and Rosh Chodesh and the Chagim, and other korbanot, the most consistent, continual korban is the daily sacrifice. That would be an obvious thing. And therefore, the significance of the daily sacrifice is its consistency. And I would like to expand that to the commitment of a Jew to Torah and mitzvot. There are Jews that go to shul on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and they have a Pesach Seder, and maybe they light candles for Shabbat, and maybe they light Hanukkah candles, but their commitment is sporadic. It's not constant. The symbolism of the daily Temidim is the commitment to God, to Torah, and to mitzvot every single day. Olat Tamid Ha'asuya Bahar Sinai. This is an elevation offering. Literally, it's a type of sacrifice. But figuratively, it is the commitment that the Jew makes to elevate his soul. That commitment was made at Sinai, and it is constant. You wake up in the morning, and your first act of demonstrating that commitment to God is to say, Modeh ani lefanecha. I acknowledge and I thank you for restoring my soul into my body. And throughout the day, there is constant renewal of this commitment, tamid, always. That's the goal of Judaism, and that's the goal, that each Jew should strive for. So I'm using now, the daily sacrifices as a symbol of the continuity and constancy, if that's the right word, of commitment to Torah. Shivasar Betamuz is described in the Mishnah in Masechet Ta'anit as a day that marks five calamities, one of which is the golden calf, which comes along with the smashing of the Luchot, the tablets of stone, the breach of Yerushalayim that led 3 weeks later to the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, and one of the other calamities is the cessation of the Tamid, that even though Jerusalem was under siege for a number of years, they managed in the Beit HaMikdash to continue the consistency of a daily sacrifice, one in the morning and one in the late afternoon. And that ceased, stopped, ended on Shivasar Betamuz. So in Parshat Pinchas, we read about the mitzvah to bring a daily sacrifice twice a day. Add to that, if you will, my broadening of that in a homiletic way. And note that Parshat Pinchas is always read either the Shabbat before or the Shabbat after Shivasar Betamuz. It is the Shabbat, it is the Torah reading that is most associated with Shivasar Betamuz. And therefore you have this tremendous contrast. The Sedra that we read casually this Shabbat speaks of the commitment of a daily sacrifice. The fast day, which begins the three-week period of mourning for the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, reminds us or marks, commemorates the stopping of that daily commitment and the destruction that followed in its wake of Jerusalem and the Jewish people in the land of Israel. And as a root cause was the turning our backs on God in a whole variety of ways. So there is a sharp contrast between Parshat Pinchas, the Tamid, and Shivasar Betamuz, the cessation of the Tamid. Now, even though I should have used some of the time this week to talk about the significance of the 3 weeks, I will have to do that next week when they've already begun. Just know that Ashkenazi Jewry does not have weddings nor hair cutting or shaving during that period of time. Sfardim don't hold restrictions like that until Rosh Chodesh Av, and further restrictions not until the week in which Tisha B'Av falls. We'll try to explain and put all of this into a perspective. But just know that Tuesday is a fast day from dawn until stars out, and it concomitant with the mourning of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. It should not be just a day of abstaining from eating and drinking, but some serious introspection about the state of exile which we still remain in which we still remain. On that note, I wish you a Shabbat Shalom. Lehish Tameah.